Psalm number 1. The first psalm, one of the very short psalms, and we read all of it, this little psalm of only 6 verses, the psalm number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the Lord will bless his word, and I trust help us to understand it. There is a very close connection between Psalm number 1 and Psalm number 2. And if it were our purpose this evening, it would be a very interesting thing to compare and to contrast these two first psalms. You'll find that there are quite a number of words in Psalm number 1 that appear again in Psalm number 2. And you would find it, I'm sure, very rewarding sometime just to put the two psalms in parallel and to see how many, many ideas they have in common, Psalms 1 and 2. So much so that, in fact, there are some who think that originally there may have been a closer connection, that there may indeed have been but one psalm divided into two. They are very, very closely related, the Psalms 1 and 2. But this evening, we are looking at Psalm number 1. Now, it has been referred to as the vestibule to the Psalter. It might well be that everything afterwards sort of springs out of the Psalm number 1. Here is the entrance porch to the whole of the book of the Psalms, and the very first word in it gives a kind of a pattern, like setting the pace to the rest of the Psalms, the word blessed or blessednesses, and we follow the experiences of the psalmist right through until eventually we come to the very last word, which is the word hallelujah. And between the blessedness, I mean, of course, in the Psalter, not in Psalm number 1, the blessedness of the first word in the Psalter and the hallelujah, the last word of the Psalter, and between those two we have all the hills and valleys, all the ups and downs, the sorrows and the joys of the people of God. So what we are entering now this evening is this vestibule to the whole of the Psalter, and we're going to talk about the blessed man. Now we're going to see that indeed this title could be the portion of any one of us, and that if only we but give the time and the interest and the attention that the Word of God demands, that we too could become the blessed man of the first psalm. But I'm sure that ultimately and eventually we must see the blessed man of this psalm as being our Lord Jesus Christ himself. My dear brethren have an expression, they talk about the messianic psalms, and we know of course what they mean. When there is an original reason for the writing of a psalm, it might apply to David, it might apply to Solomon, it might apply to some other person. But sometimes there are psalms that you read down and you say to yourself, well now, this psalm hasn't been completely fulfilled in David. You read another psalm and you say, well now, that might be a description of Solomon's kingdom, like Psalm 72, but it hasn't really all been fulfilled in Solomon. And you feel somehow that some psalms are waiting yet for their ultimate fulfillment. And there are some psalms that will never be ultimately fulfilled until the Messiah comes. So what we do then, we take the word Messiah and we turn it into an adjective and we say that those psalms are messianic. Now, my dear brethren, count 16 messianic psalms, but I find it very difficult to be explicit about the number. For instance, the psalm number 23. It is not usually reckoned among the messianic psalms, but who would not say that Psalm 23 finds its fulfillment in one who said, I am the good shepherd. It seems to me that there are many psalms where perhaps little parts of them are messianic, and I suppose that in the psalms, as in all of Holy Scripture, that really the most profitable way eventually to read the psalms and all of Holy Scripture is to find our Lord Jesus there somewhere. That means that in fact every psalm in some way can become messianic in the broad sense. So anyway, we're going to see this evening that you and I, we could be the blessed man of this psalm number one, but that of course it is ultimately our Lord Jesus, and we want to try to follow him who is that real blessed man. Now, the psalm is divided very, very obviously into two parts. Some divisions are artificial when men make them, but this one is a very obvious division. There are three verses and three verses. There is a positive and a negative. And you can see that this description at the beginning is all this loveliness of the blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. But then, by way of a sharp negative, a contrast, you find what the ungodly are like at the end of the psalm, so that in this double way, a kind of a positive way and a negative way, the blessedness of the first psalm is really brought out. I thought, as I read it today, that it was perhaps a little bit like those two great mountains, you know, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You remember how the woman of John 4, she looked up and she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," and she was referring to Mount Gerizim. And just across the highway from Mount Gerizim, there is the other mountain called Mount Ebal, and some of you will know that Mount Gerizim is covered with foliage and with trees, and Mount Ebal is an absolutely bare, barren mountain. Now you remember that these two great mountains were actually object lessons to the nation of Israel way back in those early days. When they were going into the land, the word came to Moses and through Moses and came to Joshua, and what the people were to do was this. When they went into the land, they had to divide themselves into six tribes over here and six tribes over there. Six tribes were gathered at Mount Gerizim, and six were gathered at Mount Ebal. And over at Mount Gerizim, they read the blessings that came from the keeping of the law, and Mount Gerizim became known as the Mount of Blessing. But then, of course, they were reminded that there were certain curses, there were certain condemnations that came if there was disobedience to the law. And those curses were read by the people that were over at Mount Ebal. So Mount Gerizim over here, with all its blessings for obedient living, and Mount Ebal just across the road, and it was there for a kind of an object lesson for disobedience, for the curses that were due to disobedience. Now, it might well be that that is what we have in this lovely first psalm. We have Mount Gerizim at the beginning. We have Mount Ebal at the end. We have the obedience of the blessed man, and then we have the disobedience with all the disadvantages that come with that at the end of the psalm. Now, what I want to do is to go down the psalm very simply, and I would like to just look at each verse as it comes, and to put just one word of heading at each verse. I'd like to look, first of all, at what we might call his conduct, the conduct of the blessed man, and that is to be seen in verse 1. In verse 2, we want to see his character, and his conduct, of course, is how he is actually seen to be living amongst men, but his character, the character of the blessed man, is what he is before God. And you know that character is very different to reputation. Reputation is what men think of me, but character is what I am. And when we come to the second verse, we have the character, the true, real self of this blessed man. Then, of course, there are great advantages for living the blessed life. And when we come to verse 3, we have what we might call the consequences. So there is conduct and character, and there is a consequential blessing for living and behaving as in the first two verses. Then we have the break, and we come to verse 4. And verse 4 is very simply the contrast. And in contrast to the tree planted by the rivers of water, we have the chaff, which is light and empty husks just, and which are about to be blown away. And then when you come to verse 5, we have the condemnation, we have the judgment, and we want to have a little look at that. And in the closing verse 6, it is just simply a conclusion, a kind of a summing up of what we have in the rest of the psalm. So, six little things then, in each of these verses, we have something of great interest, and we want to see specially our Lord Jesus as the blessed man of this lovely psalm. Now, I'm sure you have noticed in the conduct of this blessed man that there is a kind of a development or a progression that is mentioned. There is reference to him walking, standing, sitting. And it might be that, well, if we see one positively walking, standing, sitting with the ungodly, that there is a kind of a, I don't know whether progression is the right word or not, it is a progression in departure, if you would allow such an expression. The blessed man doesn't do this. He doesn't walk with the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But unfortunately, of course, we sometimes get out of the way. And I thought today of one very, very lovable character who actually was guilty on all three counts, and he lost great blessedness because of it, and I thought of Peter. You know, Peter went wrong in each of these particulars, because Peter walked with them, with the ungodly. You remember how it says that he followed afar off, and when John was closer, when John was following the Lord more intimately, Peter was following afar off. He was actually walking with the crowd. He was walking with the ungodly. And then, worse than that, when eventually they came into the courtyard where the fire was, you remember how it says then that Peter stood with them. He stood with them. So he had walked with them along the way, and now he's actually standing with them at their fire in John 18. And then when you come to Matthew 26, it's even more sad, because it says, and indeed we read it at an earlier meeting, we read that Peter sat with them to see the end. So he walked with them, and then he stood with them, and then he sat with them. And when somehow you get into that sort of company, well, it can only be tragic, and it was tragic for poor Peter. And instead of the blessedness of this lovely psalm, well, Peter went out, as you know, and he wept bitterly. It was the bitterness of tears, having realized what he had done. Bitterness instead of blessedness, just because he walked and stood and sat with them. Now, the psalmist says that it's not only walking, but he mentions then their counsel, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And notice how he changes the description every time. It's standing in the way of sinners, and then sitting in the seat of the scornful. And it seems that in this threefold way, there is this terrible progression of or association in departure. And this is departure not only from communion with the Lord and from his word, but this is that sadness of the departure from the blessedness of this psalm. Now, that man is blessed who neither walks nor stands nor sits with them. That doesn't mean, of course, that we've got to become recluse, and it doesn't mean that we've got to go into isolation. There was no man who mingled with sinners more than did our Lord Jesus, yet he never walked, nor stood, nor sat with them in the sense of this psalm. So we have been left in the world, and we have been left in a rather privileged but a very difficult situation, because we have been not only left in the world, but according to John 17, we have been sent into the world. And not only sent into it, but now we've got to recognize that although we are in it and sent into it, that in fact we don't belong to it and we're only passing through. And as the late Mr. Darby used to say, he said, the world goes its way and I am not part of it. And that's a blessed thing to learn, that the world just goes on its way and that we don't really belong to it. Yet we live in it and we've got to move amongst men. We are in this cosmos Whether we like it or not, we are here, and we have been left in it, and at the same time, we've got to be different to the system and separate from it, and that is a very difficult balance sometimes to attain. So we move amongst men physically, but morally, we are apart from them. Physically, we might mix with them, we might mingle, we might touch them, we might be near them, but morally, we don't walk with them, we don't stand with them, and we don't sit with them. And I think that maybe the thought in sitting is that the man who sits is really at ease, and we are never that morally in the world. So then, here is the blessed man. He neither walks, nor stands, nor sits with them. He doesn't want their counsel, their way, or their seat. Ungodly, sinners, and scornful, he wants nothing to do with this. Because, you see, this is the man, and here's where there is this little connection between these two psalms, that the end of their counsel is to be seen in the second psalm. And when you go to the verse number 2, you see that they took counsel, same word, they took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And no matter how appealing or how alluring or how sensible the arguments of the world may seem, their counsel is always eventually against the Lord and against his anointed. So the blessed man doesn't want anything to do with that. And then the end of their way, when you go to the end of this psalm number 1, we're going to see that the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we don't want anything to do with the way of the ungodly. And then when you come to the scorning, the sitting in the seat of the scornful, the end of their scorning is again to be seen in the second psalm. And it says there, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It says the Lord will have them in derision. In fact, he will eventually scorn them who have scorned him. And this is something that we want nothing to do with. So, their counsel, their way, their seat, the ungodly, the sinners, the scornful, they can have it. We are in their cosmos, we are in their world, but we are not part of it, and we make our way through it morally different and morally separate. And this psalm opens not altogether just with an adjective, blessed, but as many of you will know, it is in fact a plural word. And I understand that when this word is used in the plural, that it is always an exclamation. It is an ejaculation. And what the psalmist is saying is, he says, all the blessednesses. I understand that it is the only way that you can use it in the plural. It becomes an exclamation. And he says, oh, the blessednesses of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Oh, the blessednesses of that man. It is something that, in some senses, we cannot really describe such blessednesses. Another interesting thing is that this word blessed here is the word from which, I hope I have it the right way round, but it is either the word from which the name of the tribe of Asher comes, or maybe we should say it the other way round, that the name of the tribe of Asher comes from this word. Anyway, the name of the tribe of Asher simply means blessed. You remember that ancient lady who abode in the temple so much, her name was Anna, and she was of the tribe of Asher. Nice to see that her name Anna means gracious, and the name of her tribe means happy. It seems to me that if we could put the blessedness of this psalm into the feminine, that perhaps Anna, this gracious and happy woman of the temple, is the woman who really is the blessed person of this lovely psalm. So that is the conduct then of the man, the blessed man. And immediately, of course, you might say that's a little bit negative. That is what he doesn't do. He doesn't walk with them, he doesn't stand with them, and he doesn't sit with them, and he doesn't want anything to do with their counsel, their way, or their sitting. That might be a little bit negative. But then, of course, we have the but, and you come to see his character and the real true man in the next verse. Character, as we have said, is different to reputation. We need to be careful about our reputation, I suppose, but it might be sometimes that we get a reputation for being what we are not. But character is my true self. One day at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, it says we must all appear. And that does not mean simply that we shall all be there. We say about someone, did he make an appearance? Meaning, of course, was he there? And that's not what is meant when it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The meaning is not that we shall all be there. We shall all be there, but that is not the meaning of that word. The meaning is that we shall all become apparent. My true self will appear. I shall be seen exactly for what I am and as I am and as I have been before God, as he has always seen me. I shall appear like that at the Bema. Therefore, I suppose this is as good a time as any in this preparatory period for getting rid of the veneer and for living without hypocrisy, living in sincerity, so that when the Bema comes, it will not be such a revelation after all. So here where we have the character then of this blessed man. His constant daily delight is in the Word. Now here is the secret, if that is the right word, the secret of the blessedness of this blessed man. His daily delight constantly in the Word of God. Now, this is the only thing that will really mold my character for his pleasure, the Word. This is the only thing that really will build my personality pleasing to him, this meditation in the Word. This occupation with himself in the Word is the only thing that will make me grow as a believer. There are many sidetracks today in Christian service. There are many things that could occupy our time and our attention. Oh, that we could see it very early in Christian life, that the only thing that will really make me grow and mold my character and build my personality for his pleasure, the only thing that will guide me aright and help me to live for him is the Word. And constant daily meditation in the Word is the secret, if there is a secret, of the blessedness of the first Psalm. So his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, what a lovely example our Lord Jesus Christ was for this. You notice how that in the great crisis moments in his ministry, that somehow there seemed to be always a scripture there that our Lord was able to use. You think of him in what we call his temptation, and you remember how he answered the devil with quotations from the Word. Not so much exposition of the Word, but simply quoting of the Word. And he simply said to the devil, it is written. And somehow the Lord Jesus, who as the blessed man was ever delighting and daily meditating in the Word, he had a verse that somehow seemed to meet every suggestion of the devil. And at his temptation, our Lord is a great example to us. You remember Abraham and Melchizedek? Abraham, he traveled a long way that day to get Lot. I don't know how long it took them, but they traveled from away down below Hebron and traveled up through that part of Judea and through Samaria and through Galilee and over the border and as far as Damascus. Have a little look sometime at the long way that Abraham traveled to recover Lot. And then having recovered him, well, he must have been a weary man on his way back again. He has been described as a weary, battle-worn pilgrim on his way down again to Hebron. And of course you know that a man who was weary, a man who was worn, a man who was tired like Abraham was, he becomes very vulnerable. And the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. The king of Sodom has a proposition to put to Abraham, and he's on his way with this proposition. But before the king of Sodom gets to Abraham, you know, of course, that Melchizedek, he met him first. And Melchizedek said to him, he said, blessed be Abraham. There's that word again. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed Abraham in that holy name. Well, now, he gives them bread and wine. First mention of bread and wine together in our Bible, and it's linked with blessing. And having refreshed him with the bread and wine, and having blessed him with those lovely words, then Abraham leaves Melchizedek, and he goes on his way. Now, the king of Sodom comes out. There are three great pictures of the world in our Old Testament. There is Egypt, and there is Sodom. And those perhaps are two of the ways in which the world might appeal to some of us, Egypt and Sodom. And then, of course, there is Babylon, which I trust doesn't appeal to us. It is that mysticism, that great religious mysticism that is in the world. But Babylon and Egypt and Sodom are the three symbols of the world in the Old Testament. Well, the king of Sodom, then, is on his way out to meet Abraham, and he's going to put this proposition to him, and he meets him. Now, listen to what Abraham says. He shakes his head, and he says, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I not take from thee not a thread nor a shoelace. He says, you'll never say that you made Abram rich. I want nothing from you. And the king of Sodom goes on his way. You come to Abraham and you say, Abraham, that was a fine speech. Those were lovely words you used to the king of Sodom. Where did you get those words? Oh, he would say, it really was Melchizedek who put those words into my mouth. When he blessed me, he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And the words that Abraham got from Melchizedek were the very words that he used to withstand the propositions, the allurements of the king of Sodom. What a tragedy. It doesn't bear thinking about if Abraham had not been in communion with Melchizedek first. In the measure in which he communes with Melchizedek, he can withstand the king of Sodom. So our Lord Jesus at his temptation, he gives us the great example of that, and he quotes the word in which, no doubt, he has been meditating. You get it again when our Lord is in controversy with the Pharisees. Matthew 22 is the great example of that. And the Pharisees would come and they would put something to the Lord, and he would say, look, I want to ask you a question. And then he would put a question to them from the word, and again in controversy, he confounded the Pharisees. We are handling things where human reasoning is of no avail, where mere academic knowledge is worthless, where philosophy has no place, where the only power really is in the word. And the Lord Jesus demonstrates that in his controversy with the Pharisees. Then we come to the cross, and some have made the suggestion, and while it cannot be proven, perhaps it might be right, that while he hung upon the tree, our Lord may well have meditated upon the whole of that psalm that we read last evening. Did he not cry from that psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And did he not cry at the end of it all, it is finished, as the psalm concludes? He cried, it is finished. And if he quoted from the beginning and quoted from the end, might it not indeed be a correct assumption that he was meditating upon those words during his hours of sorrow? Our Lord Jesus meets every circumstance with quotations from the word. And the word is that hidden spring which nourishes the tender plant of Isaiah 53. In all the barrenness of the world and of the nation, our Lord grew like a tender plant in the midst of it all. And the secret spring that nourished him was this daily meditating and delight in the word as we have it here. I hope that you keep daily meditating in the word. Some people read a chapter every day. Now, that might be all right and it might not be. It's not the amount that you read, I'm sure. It's the time that you spend at the Word. And it might be sometimes that if we spent that same time just in careful meditation upon a verse or two or a word or two, then maybe that would be better even than the time spent at the quicker reading of a whole chapter. And as we daily meditate, then somehow the Word gets into our hearts. And then when the moment of temptation comes, the Word is there that the Spirit can resurrect in our memory. But I think that if we have not read the Word, that the Spirit of God will not somehow magically bring to our minds a verse that we have never read. But if I have read it, He will bring it up when I need it, if I stay in the blessedness of communion with Him. When I was a very young believer, this was my problem, that I couldn't understand what I was reading, and I couldn't remember what I was reading, and I was in constant lament that I didn't seem to be making any progress. And I remember confiding in an older brother one day, and I said to him, I said, no matter how much I read, I can't remember it. I said, I don't seem to be understanding it, and sometimes I wonder if it's worthwhile reading. He said, I want to tell you a story. And he told me a story, perhaps familiar to some of you, about a young man who came to see an old man, and he came with the same complaint. He read, but couldn't contain what he read, couldn't understand it, couldn't remember it, and he came to the old man with this lament. When he arrived, the old man was at the sink. He was washing up. His wife had been baking, and then she had gone out to see someone. He said, leave the things, I'll wash them up. And when the young man arrived, the older man was standing, and he was washing these things up. So he listened to the lament of the young man, and then he said to him, that sieve there, that flour sieve, he said, would you mind filling it for me, he said, from the tap. And the young man looked rather strangely at him, saying, what do you mean, he said. He said, would you mind filling that sieve for me? He said, sir, you can't, this thing won't hold water. You can't fill this from the tap. See, would you do something for me? Would you mind trying? He couldn't understand the old man, for he'd taken leave of his senses or something. But he insisted. He said, will you just satisfy me by trying? He said, put it under the tap, he said, and see just how much it will hold. So the young man, he turned on the tap and he held the sieve under the water for a while. He said, sir, it's no use, he said, these things don't hold water. No, said the old man, I suppose not. But he said, look how clean it's got. And true enough, it was all clean. And all those little bits and particles and bits of things that had been clinging to it, they were all gone. It hadn't held any water, but the water flowing through it had cleaned it all up. And this old brother said to me, he said, you keep letting the Word run through. Whether you think you're containing any or not, keep at the reading. And true enough, then, this is what you discover. One day you've got a problem. You've got a difficulty. And in a moment of temptation, you wonder, what will I do? And then comes a little verse that you thought you'd forgotten. Perhaps you don't even remember reading it. But it was there because you did read it, and you thought it had ran through and disappeared. But at that moment, you see, the Spirit of God can revive it, bring it to your memory, so long as you have read it. And in the moment of temptation, it keeps you clean. And when that happens again and again and again, then your life is kept clean. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Now the consequences are these. He's like a tree, not just a tree, but a tree planted. Notice every word is important in our Bible. Not just a tree by the rivers of waters. It could have said that. He shall be like a tree by the rivers of water. But it doesn't say that. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. There's a certain stability about that. That when we are constantly drawing upon the word, we shall become like the tree planted. The rivers and the waters here, of course, they sort of feed the tree, and there is fruit, and not only fruit, but there is an evergreen leaf that never withers. This lovely freshness of Christian testimony and Christian character, and it really only can be maintained by constant drinking at the word. We love to sing, and I love hymns as much as anyone. But you know, they never really help us to grow. And hymnology too has sometimes put wrong ideas into our minds. And we have had to unlearn many things that have been put there by hymnology. Oh, I trust that we shall not be sidetracked. In these days in which we live, when there is a constant clamor and demand for perhaps a lighter thing, there is nothing that will help us grow or produce the stability of the tree planted and the fruit in the season and the evergreen leaf. There is nothing that will produce it, only this constant drawing on the word. Now, we come back to the Lord. You notice that our Lord has been called a tender plant, a true vine, the branch, and a fruitful bough. All sort of similar connotations linked somehow with this tree of the first Psalm. He grew up as a tender plant before him, before thee. Whatever men thought, or however men failed to appreciate him before the Father, he grew up as a tender plant. The true vine he was, bringing joy where Israel failed. And he was the branch, and I love to think of him as the fruitful bough. You remember that promise, that blessing of Joseph away back in Genesis 49? Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And in John 4, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and at Jacob's well, our Lord sits there. And this fruitful bough by the well, his branches run over the wall of old Judaism, and they carry the fruit of salvation to a poor Samaritan outcast woman. He's the fruitful bough, all right. He's bearing fruit in every season. But have you noticed? There wouldn't be time to follow it in detail now, but it's a beautiful study. That in almost every chapter of the Gospel by John, if not in every chapter, certainly in every major section of the Gospel by John, you will find our Lord Jesus by the waters. I don't know why there should be so much water in the Gospel by John, but I know it is a fact. That for the first 7 chapters, there is water in every chapter. There's none in chapter 8, but then you begin again, and after that, well, it's just water, water, water in every chapter for some reason. I wonder why. The only little suggestion I have is that when our Bible began, there was a river flowing out of Egypt, out of Eden, a river. And of course, man's disobedience somehow spoiled that, the refreshment of that river. Paradise and Eden and the river, they were lost to men because of man's sin. But God never really departs from an original purpose. He always comes back to it again, even when it seems to have been thwarted. And when you come to the Revelation 22, well, we have the river again. We're back to the river, back where we started, with the river of life in Revelation 22. Now, since John the Apostle is the man to whom has been given the privilege of bringing us up to that river of life in Revelation 22, might it be that for that reason, John is saying, look, I want you to see the blessed man by the waters, the man who eventually becomes the man of the river of the water of life. He says, let me show him to you in my gospel by the waters. And what fruit he bore. The first waters you find him associated with are the waters of the Jordan, the river Jordan. And he stands in the mud of Jordan. And he stands there because he is taking his place with a faithful remnant. He is associating himself with a faithful few who have been responsive to the word. It is, in fact, the fruit of testimony of a blessed man that he's bearing by the river Jordan. By the Sea of Galilee, you'll find him many, many times in the Gospel by John. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. He calls it the Lake Gennesaret. Different words he uses, but it's the same Sea of Galilee. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, our Lord calls his early disciples, and then again by the Sea of Galilee in the last chapter, he commissions them for their ministry. Perhaps he bore the fruit of a very faithful ministry by the Sea of Galilee. And then you remember that there are two pools in the Gospel by John. There is a pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, and there is a pool of Siloam in chapter 9. Bethesda means mercy, and Siloam means sent. And when you put the two stories together, in chapter 5, by the pool of Siloam, you have an utterly helpless man who is dependent entirely upon the mercy of one who comes towards him. It is what we call sovereignty. That it is mercy that moves somehow in sovereignty. And this man has to wait until the Lord comes. He can't move. By the pool of Bethesda, that mercy reaches him. But Siloam means sent. Here is the other companion truth to sovereignty. It is that great truth where a man is commanded by the word to do something, and he's got to go and do it. It is his obedience to the word. And when this man goes to the pool of Siloam, to which he was sent, then of course he gets his sight back. But you see, the Lord Jesus bearing this lovely fruit of sovereignty and mercy by the pools of Bethesda and Siloam. In chapter 2 of John, the waters there are in the water pots at the wedding. Old stone cold water pots that were linked with Moses and the law. Cold stone that would yield nothing. That was linked with ceremonialism, with an inflexible, unbending law. And it was there for purification. You know what the Lord did? Out of the old stone water pots that belonged to Moses, he gave them the wine of the joy of a new dispensation. You see him by the waters. And I think maybe too there is that lovely fruit of a real humanity that could attend a wedding feast. Nice that he graced that wedding with his presence. By the well of Sychar, you see him again bearing fruit in chapter 4. And when you come to the upper room, he is by the waters again, and this time the waters are in the basin. And he pours the water into the basin, and on his knees, girded with a towel, he bears the fruit of humility, which is true greatness. And when you come to chapter 18, the waters of chapter 18 are the waters of the brook Kidron. And what dignity, what fruit of dignity he bears there. Dignity, though rejected, I'm crossing the brook Kidron on his way to Gethsemane. A blessed man by the rivers of water. And I know of nowhere like the Gospel by John to see him by those rivers. In verse 4 we have the contrast. What greater contrast? A tree planted. That's the blessed man. But the ungodly are like chaff driven away, carried away by the wind. What a sharp contrast. And this tree, of course, it's bearing fruit, but the chaff is just a lifeless, therefore fruitless thing, empty and light-headed. The husks, the chaff. A sad illustration of the life that is lived apart from the Word, like chaff blown away. The condemnation in verse 5 for the ungodly is that they'll not stand in the judgment. The young believer will know that there are three scenes of judgment in the prophetic program. The easiest way to remember them is this, that there is one judgment scene which is for saved people only. There is another one which is for lost people only. And there is another one which is a judgment of saved and lost. And they'll be sorted out like sheep and goats. Now the one where they're sorted out is the judgment of the nations when the king comes and he'll sort out the sheep from the goats. And the one that is for saved people only is the judgment seat of Christ. And maybe the word judgment is misleading. It is the bema, as we call it. It is the great reward seat where God will acknowledge, where he will show his appreciation of any little thing we have done for him and will reward us. And then, of course, the judgment of the lost only is that judgment of the great white throne, where it's not destinies that are being decided, but it is the degree of judgment that is being assessed. But the ungodly, they won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They'll have no place. And isn't that what Revelation 20 says? There was found no place for them. They shall not stand. The conclusion is this. As we live in a world of confusion, there is a divine conclusion about it, and it is this. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows it, and he appreciates it. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. And can't you see there a striking likeness to what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7? He says, look, there are two kinds of people, there are two ways, there are two gates, two roads, there are two destinies, there are two kinds, and the Lord Jesus speaks about the two builders and the two houses and the two foundations, and the Lord Jesus himself taught that one way was the way of life and the other was the way of death. That's all summed up in this little verse. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the deciding factor here in the first Psalm, as in Matthew 7, is a man's attitude to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus says, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's the man of the straight gate and the narrow way, the way to life. He's the builder upon the rock foundation. He's for life, the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, it ends in perdition. That lovely verse, quoted so often, is translated very beautifully by Alexander McLaren. He says, the path of the just is as the shining light which shineth more and more till the noontide of the day. And that is the path that we tread this evening. I trust that along the way, we really do find something of the blessedness of this psalm. Oh, the blessednesses of the man who lives like this, constantly meditating in the Word, just like our Lord Jesus himself. May the Lord bless our meditation this evening. Shall we pray?